1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not yet met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. It's so good to see you here this morning. And I have not met you. Please do stay behind after the service. We'd love to get to know you over a cup of coffee or something. Before we get into the text for today, I have two pieces of news. Good news, in fact. Can I have the picture up on our screen? I have permission from Aaron to share this, Aaron Hoare. So in September of last year, Aaron gave his testimony and we baptized him. He came to faith in Christ and we baptized him. Around the same time, Aaron also shared during that time that his mother was very ill. She has late stage cancer. And so around that same time, we also visited his mom in the hospital and we shared the good news of the gospel with her. At that point in time, she wasn't ready to receive Christ. But just after Christmas this year, we went to visit her in the hospice. We shared the gospel and she received Christ. And so yesterday, a group of us went down to baptize her in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, in our church, usually if you want to get baptized, you go through the membership class and then you make a public profession of faith and you get baptized. But for situations like this where the person is very sick, there is an exception that we make. And so we were able to do this and it was such a joy to see Madam Lee Kai Eng make a profession of faith and be baptized. And together as a church, we commit to caring for her and watching over her soul until the day comes that she meets Jesus Christ. And so I have permission from Aaron and Madam Lee to share this good news. Please do rejoice with them and please do support them in this journey. The next piece of news is I got a text this week from a friend of mine, Pastor Eugene Lowe from Grace Baptist Church. And he said, hey, bro, how can I be praying for One Covenant Church? And so I said, could you pray for three things? God's blessing on 3-2-1, good and able qualified men to appoint as new elders and deacons and for us to grow in love and godliness. So please know, there are people out there praying for us. There are other churches who love us and are praying for us. And so I decided to return the favor. I said to Eugene, hey, is there anything I can be praying for you? And so he listed a couple of things. And so as I go to the Lord in prayer, let's pray for Grace Baptist Church. And let's also pray for God to work in our midst as we open up his word this morning. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our brother Eugene Lowe and the saints at Grace Baptist Church. We thank you for their dedication and their faithfulness to the gospel. And we pray, Father, that they will continue to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Father, we pray that you would give the elders wisdom to shepherd their people well. And Father, we pray that you would deepen their love for one another. And as you deepen their love, deepen their knowledge of God and the truth. Help them to flourish together with us as those who hold tight to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we, your people, now open up your word in 1 Timothy, we yearn for you to speak to us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and do what only you can do. Take the written word and make it a living word in every heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, if you've just joined us, we started a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, whom he had left to pastor a church in Ephesus. Now, the background to this situation is this. In Acts chapter 19 to 20, if you read that account, on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul planted the church in Ephesus. He spent 3 years preaching and teaching the gospel and establishing the leadership of the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, as he was departing from Ephesus, he charged the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God, the very flock that Jesus Christ had given up his life for. And in a very, very, very serious moment, he said to them to watch out for false teachers that will infiltrate the church and lead people astray. If you look at Acts chapter 20, he even says that some of these false teachers will arise from among you. Now, at this point of writing in 1 Timothy, it is about 10 years after that final departure. And everything that Paul said would happen has happened. False teachers had infiltrated the church, even arising among the leadership of the church to lead God's people astray. And that's why last week, when Pastor Joel opened up the first section of 1 Timothy for us, he pointed out that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Deal with the false teachers and deal with the false teaching. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul also says that he is writing that they may know how they ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. You see, friends, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs lead to behavior. And because they have embraced false teaching, they were behaving in a way that was unbecoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unbecoming of the people of God. And so Timothy, this young pastor in his 30s, had two tasks. On the one hand, he had to correct this false teaching, but on the other, he had to correct this false behavior. And that is the reason why Paul the Apostle writes 1 Timothy. Now you may ask, what is the nature of this false teaching? What is it to be unsound in your doctrine? And Paul tells us in verses 10 and 11. Turn with me to verse 10 and 11 in chapter 1. He says, this false teaching is contrary to sound doctrine. Now that word sound doctrine can also be translated healthy teaching. And he says here, sound doctrine is in accordance or conforms to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, false teaching is inconsistent and does not conform with the gospel of Jesus Christ. True teaching, healthy teaching, is always consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we are saved by grace through faith in what Christ has done, not in what we have done. Sound teaching always conforms to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, while unsound teaching, unhealthy teaching, false teaching is always opposed to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are remodeling your homes, moving into new homes, and a lot of you are very artistic, so you pick a particular design style. And a lot of people choose the Japandi design style nowadays, right? Scandinavian simplicity, Japanese minimalism put together. Muted tones, very clean. Now, what if you're designing your Japandi home and a well-meaning friend of yours were to gift you a couch, and this couch is bright red, studded with emerald green. You put that couch in your living room and it clashes with the style. Well, this is how we determine what is sound doctrine and what is not sound doctrine. When you get the gospel clear and you understand what it is, it helps you to know what is false and what is true, what is healthy and what is unhealthy, what is sound and what is unsound. And that's why here in verse 11, Paul emphasizes that he has been entrusted with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18 in our passage today, he says, I entrust to you, Timothy, this very same charge. Now, what's Paul saying here? He is saying that he has been given the solemn duty of both preserving and proclaiming the gospel. That's what it means to be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel has been given to him as a solemn charge and duty to preserve the purity of and to proclaim far and wide. And now he's saying to Timothy in verse 18, I entrust this same charge to you, my dear son. You too, as a minister of the gospel, are called to preserve its purity and to proclaim it far and wide. Why, friends? Well, because sound doctrine always conforms to the gospel. And so if Timothy gets the gospel clear and he proclaims it far and wide, he goes a long way in cleaning up the mess that's in this church. But here's the thing, friends. Look at verses 12 to 17. There's a huge gap between Paul saying he's been entrusted with the gospel and him saying to Timothy, now I entrust the gospel to you. There's a huge gap, verses 12 to 17. And in this gap, Paul gets really personal. He tells Timothy how the gospel itself has transformed his own heart and taken him from being a persecutor of a church to being a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul gets personal and he shares how the gospel has transformed himself. So before he tells Timothy, you're entrusted with the gospel, he gives him a personal testimony. Friends, why? Why do you think Paul does this? Let me ask you a question, friends. Timothy is in his 30s. He's in a church where there's false teaching and people are doing anything they want. Some of them are much older than him. And Paul says to him, you are now given the charge to clean up this mess, right? You're given the charge to preserve the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and make sure God's people behave in a way that's consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you think this is an easy task? Very easy lah. That's the day I'm going to do, huh? How many of you think it's easy? How many of you think it's difficult? Okay, yeah, you're right. Okay, it's difficult. How many of you think that Timothy was always joyful and happy as he was going about ministry? How many of you think he might have been fearful and discouraged and even disillusioned at some point in time? You'd be right. In 2 Timothy, Paul even reminds Timothy, you've not been given a spirit of fear. You see, friends, the reason why Paul gets personal here and tells Timothy, it's Christ who's appointed me, it's Christ who saved me, it's Christ who's called me into service, is to give Timothy the motivation that he needs to press on in preserving the gospel and proclaiming the gospel even when things get really hard. Paul is telling Timothy, there are many reasons you can be motivated for ministry. You can be motivated by success and influence or just getting things done. But the one thing that will really sustain you is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul shows us in these verses that the gospel is what transformed him and appointed him as a proclaimer of the gospel. Put in another way, Paul is telling Timothy that your motivation for serving Jesus must be Jesus and only Jesus. More specifically, it's the Jesus who has appointed you, the Jesus who has saved you, and the Jesus that you want to be true to. So let's consider this text in three parts. The Jesus who appoints us in verses 12 to 14, the Jesus who has saved us, verses 15 to 17, and the Jesus who we want to be true to, verses 18 to 20. This is the only true motivation, not just for pastors and elders and deacons and community group leaders, but for all of us to continue loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Our motivation for serving Jesus must be Jesus. Come with me to verse 12. Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And so Paul says, it's Jesus. He's the one who strengthened me when I was weak. He's the one who judged me faithful when I was unfaithful. And he's the one who appointed me to serve him and the church. I am serving Jesus because he has appointed me to serve Jesus. But the wonder of it all is when Jesus appointed him. Look at verse 13. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And I was an insolent. That word can also be translated angry opponent of Christ and the church. Now, friends, if you read the book of Acts, you know that Paul isn't exaggerating. He was there when they were murdering Stephen the martyr, giving his approval. He was dragging Christians into prison. He was making Christians blaspheme, even as he blasphemed. He was indeed a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ and the church. And yet, it is this same Apostle Paul who would meet the living Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 8. The same Apostle Paul to whom Christ would speak and say, "Why are you persecuting me?" The same Apostle Paul who in Acts 8:15 will be said of that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Friends, do you see? Paul was appointed to the service of Christ, not when he was very, very good, but when he was very, very bad. And that is the wonder of it all. He had no track record to commend him to be an apostle. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ and the church. And yet Christ said, "You will be my chosen instrument." And Paul never forgets this. Christ is the one who has appointed him. When did Christ appoint him? Not when he had a good track record, but when he had a horrible track record. How does he characterize what Christ has done? Look at verse 13. He said, "But I received mercy." Now, in the original language, "I received mercy" is just one word. He's saying, "I was mercied. I was mercied by Christ." Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is getting not getting what you deserve. Christ deserved punishment. God withheld that punishment. That is mercy. Now, in verse 13, he says, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, some of us read that and we think, "Oh, okay, God showed mercy on the basis of his ignorance and his unbelief." God saw Paul and says, I know you're very bad, but you know you're very ignorant and you're very unbelieving. And so, okay, I'll give you a chance. I'll give you mercy. So we tend to think that God gave mercy to Paul on the basis of his ignorance and unbelief. No, friends, that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The reason, the fact that he acted ignorantly in unbelief and yet God withheld his punishment, that is why it is mercy. You see, friends, he should be punished for his ignorant unbelief. He should be punished. But instead of punishing him, God withheld that punishment and showed him mercy. And that's why he says, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Although I should have been punished for that ignorance, and although I should have been punished for that unbelief, God withheld that punishment, and I was mercied. Well, it's clear, Paul did not receive what he deserved. He deserved to be punished, but God gave him mercy. But verse 14 tells us that Paul received so much more. Not only did he receive mercy, he received grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God's favor given to those who don't deserve it. So not only was Paul given what he did, not only was Paul withheld from what he deserved, he was given what he didn't deserve. Look at verse 14. It says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." He says God's grace is like a fountain that overflowed. It's a picture of a fountain that overflows with a never-ending supply of water that keeps overflowing the sides of the fountain. And he says that God's grace has overflowed into his life. And what does his grace do? Well, look in verse 15. "With this grace came faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." He was ignorant and he was unbelieving, but when grace overflowed into his life, the first thing that happens is that he becomes united with Christ Jesus. He was in the world, but now he's in Christ. And more than that, being in Christ, he's now given faith and he's given love. Faith in Christ and love for Christ. So once he was ignorant and unbelieving, but now when grace is poured out into his life, he not only believes, he trusts in Christ. And once he was a hater of Christ and the church, now becomes a lover of God and of Christ and of the church. When God's grace overflowed into his life, his ignorance and unbelief were replaced with faith in God and love for God. And friends, this is the nature of God's appointment of the Apostle Paul to his service. It wasn't something he deserved. He had no track record. It was according to the mercy and the grace of God. And Paul never forgot that. He continued to allow this to motivate him and move him to keep serving even when things are difficult, even when things are discouraging. He wants Timothy to know that, and he wants you and I to know that. You see, friends, we might not all be appointed to be apostles, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the same apostle Paul, as he was meditating on spiritual gifts, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. God, by his Spirit, gives gifts to his people. Now, you know the word charismata from which we get gifts. The root word is grace. These gifts are gifts of grace. These gifts are given to us not because we deserve it, but because God, in his mercy, decides to pour it out. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, every Christian has been given gifts of the Spirit that are meant to be used for the common good. Some gifts are bigger, some gifts are smaller, some gifts are louder, some gifts are softer. But all of these are gifts given by God according to his mercy, according to his grace, not because you deserve it, but given to you to serve the common good. We need to realize that, friends. And I need to ask you a question, friends. Are you using the gifts that God has given you to serve the common good? I remember many years ago hearing a famous pastor describing how he and his fellow students ran an evangelistic course while they were at university in Cambridge. They wanted to provide food for this course, to be hospitable, to make it more warm so that their friends could hear the gospel. And so they decided to cook. But the problem is none of them could really cook. And so he describes how the pasta came out in one block and they had to slice the pasta with a knife to try to eat that pasta. An older lady from the church came up to them and said, she's very shy, very sheepish. You know, I can't really answer any of these questions. I mean, they're Cambridge students. They're really smart and stuck up. But I can cook. I can cook. And that is what she did. Quietly, behind the scenes, she cooked. And with that manifestation of the Spirit, people came to Christ. Why? Because she could do what the smart Cambridge students couldn't do. She could cook and she could be hospitable. Now, friends, I don't know what your gift is, but you're here in a great place. Because you're here in a place where we will not compare gifts. We will recognize every gift as a gift of mercy and of grace. And we will see that there are no small people here. And every single person has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the adventure of faith is to discover that gift and put it into practice and to embrace it so that Christ may be glorified, the gospel may be preserved, and the gospel may be proclaimed. So whatever your gift is, friends, big or small, realize it comes by mercy. It comes by grace. Stop comparing and start serving and keep serving the people of God. Second reason he gives for serving is because he has been saved by Jesus. Look at verses 15 to 17. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, this phrase appears three times in 1 Timothy, and it's meant to draw our attention to what he's about to say. He's almost like saying, look at me for a moment. I'm going to be saying something very important. And what is this important statement that Paul is making? Well, look at verse 15. He says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He makes a general statement before moving to a personal application. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, come from heaven? It was to save sinners. The purpose of Christmas is Good Friday and Easter. Jesus was born, he lived a good life to die on the cross and rise again that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to God. That is why Jesus came. That's a general statement. And then he makes a very personal application. Of whom I am the foremost. Now that word foremost means greatest. Paul is saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the greatest sinner. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. He says it again in verse 16. I'm the greatest sinner. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm the greatest sinner. Now, friends, think along with me. Was Paul making a scientific statement? Did Paul do an empirical study with a big enough sample size and conclude after that empirical study that based on all the people he has interviewed and everybody he has come across in time, space, and history and geography, that I am the greatest sinner, I am the foremost sinner? Did Paul do that? Well, no, of course not. You see, friends, this is not a scientific statement. This is a statement of sentiment. This is not a scientific statement, but a statement of sentiment. To Paul, as he stood before a holy God, he was the greatest sinner. He was the greatest sinner. John Stott says this, when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. You know how you're really being convicted by the Holy Spirit? It's when you stop comparing. And when you recognize that you should stand before a holy God, the sin that you really need to reckon with is your own. You can no longer look at the other person in church and say, I'm not as bad as that person. When you and I are truly convicted of the holiness of God and the depths of our sin and depravity, we will say, like the Apostle Paul, I am the greatest sinner. I am the foremost sinner. This is a statement of sentiment, not science. Someone once said, I am the greatest sinner I know. And friends, this is the place that prepares us for verse 16. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and his example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's only when Paul came to this place before God to see that his own sins was what he needed to reckon with before a holy God, that he can then say again, but I was mercied. I received mercy. And why did he receive mercy? There are two reasons. Number one, that Jesus might display his perfect patience. Paul is saying, if Jesus can save even me, that shows the world how perfectly patient Christ is. But the second thing he says is this, and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying that the fact that Jesus can save him, the greatest of sinners, is an example to others that he can save anyone. If Jesus can pour out his mercy and his grace on the greatest of sinners, Apostle Paul, me, he can pour out his mercy and he can pour out his grace on anybody he chooses. Friends, do you ever think that this person or that person in your life is unsavable? You kind of have a category in your brain, savable and unsavable. And that person is just too far, you know, from the kingdom of God, and it's unsavable. You have that category in your mind? Friends, if you and I come to the place like the Apostle Paul did, to really reckon with the depravity and sickness of our own hearts before a holy God, and we come to the place where we really do sense, I am the greatest sinner, then there will be nobody in the unsavable category. Because there will be nobody that you can point to and says, that person is worse than me. And this is what Paul is saying is necessary in the life of the minister of the gospel, in the life of God's people. To see the holiness of God and the depths of our depravity, and to see the wonder that God would save me. One of the greatest gifts, friends, you can give to your non-Christian friends is to be able to genuinely say to them, if God can save me, he can save you. No, la, you're not that bad, la. No, 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 no. Let me tell you how bad I am. And yet God has saved me. One of the things that will bring peace to a fighting church is to be able to say, if God can save me, he can save you. Do you sense upon your heart, friends, the seriousness of your own sin and the holiness of God? And yet the greatness of his grace in saving you? If you do, you'll do what Paul does in verse 17. He cannot help but explode in praise. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul considers the depths of his sin, and the holiness of God, and the greatness of grace and mercy, he cannot help, even while writing a formal letter to Timothy, to explode in praise. This God, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, would draw near to me and save me. And if he can save me, he can save you. Then and only then, friends, is Paul ready to give the charge to Timothy in verse 18. He's been appointed by Jesus, and he's been saved by Jesus. You, Timothy, have been appointed by Jesus, and you have been saved by Jesus. Now, Timothy, you are ready to hear the charge of verse 18 to 20. The charge, the great duty that you have been entrusted with this same gospel, to preserve it and to proclaim it. You see, friends, only after the gospel is firmly planted into Timothy's heart and driven deep into his gut will Timothy be ready to be entrusted with the great duty of preserving and proclaiming the gospel. Why is that, friends? Well, you see, friends, if the gospel is not real on Timothy's own heart, he will either be too lenient because he's seeking after the praise and accolades of people, or he will be too harsh because he doesn't see the depths of his own sins. It's only when the gospel is driven deep into his heart and pressed into his gut that he's now ready to receive the charge. You too, friends, have been entrusted with this gospel to preserve it and to proclaim it, but you are moved and motivated not because you're great, but because God's grace and mercy are great. And in verse 18 to 20, Paul is telling Timothy that you will serve Christ because you want to be true to Christ. Look at verse 18. It says here, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now, I was ordained to gospel ministry on May 13th, 2018. It took a year of examinations by a council of elders, 8 long exams, 1 full day of floor, exams of questioning, they even questioned my wife. And then, on May 13th, that Sunday morning, the elders came, they preached a sermon, charging me with being entrusted with this gospel, and then they laid hands on me as a symbol and sign that God, by His Spirit, was setting me apart for gospel ministry. And many of us in the Presbyterian denomination or a tradition, we look back to that day with solemnity, remembering that God has set us apart for gospel ministry by His grace. Not because we deserved it, but because He's the one who's called us. I think this is what Paul is saying. Timothy, remember the day of your ordination. Remember the day when the elders examined you and said you are called to ministry, and they spoke God's word over you. That's basically what prophecy is. And then they laid hands on you and set you apart. Remember that day. It's God's gracious gift to you. And as you remember that day, in accordance with that, verse 18, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Wage the good warfare. Timothy, this is not going to be easy. Yes, you too, Timothy. This is not going to be easy. You are a soldier for Christ. These things are difficult. Wage the good warfare. Why are things difficult? Because he's meant to hold faith and a good conscience. He's meant to keep believing even when everyone else has stopped believing. And he's meant to have a good conscience even when everyone else has a seared conscience. You know how you have a good conscience, my friends? You have a good conscience when you live consistent with your beliefs. You have a good conscience when you live consistent with your beliefs. If you believe one thing and you live another way, you won't have a good conscience. And so what Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to do as he's entrusted with the gospel is to make sure that what he professes with his lips is what he performs in his life. Make sure that your faith and your life are one. And this is not easy, my friends. It takes great effort to hold together your faith and your conscience, to hold together your beliefs and your behaviors. And Paul is saying, Timothy, that's what you need to do, and that's what you need to help others to do. And to motivate him, he gives him a stark warning. Look at verse 19. He warns of those who did not do this. He says, by rejecting this, by rejecting the need to be consistent between profession and performance, between belief and behavior, some have shipwrecked their faith. They have fallen away. If you refuse to live consistently with what you profess to believe, sooner or later, Paul is saying, you will shipwreck your faith. And in verse 20, Paul names two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed them over to Satan, then they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what is this language of being handed over to Satan? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, it's a language of excommunication. When someone persists in unrepentant sin, even though the church has gone after them over and over and over again and pleaded with them as a last resort with no choice left, they are excommunicated from the church. Now, why does Paul say they're handed over to Satan? Well, he's simply saying that the reign of Christ is best expressed here in the church. So in the church, you have the covering and the protection of Christ. Out in the world, you don't. So excommunication is putting the person out. But it's very important to note the purpose of that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul says, we put them out so that their souls may be saved. Here he says, I put them out so they may learn not to blaspheme. So even excommunication is meant to be redemptive. You see, friends, you don't know that you have a good thing until you lose a good thing. And this is what is happening here. When you're in the church and you're enjoying the church, you don't realize how good a thing you have until you've lost it. And this too, friends, is a mechanism that God has given to the church to be used kindly and lovingly to make sure that we don't shipwreck our faith, to make sure that what we profess with our mouth and what we live with our lives is consistent. Now, second question. Why does he name Hymenaeus and Alexander? In 2 Timothy 2:18, you'll hear that Hymenaeus' name comes up again. And he's someone who served from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. But why? Why does Paul name Hymenaeus and Alexander? Very likely, it's because they were very prominent in the church. They could even have been church leaders. In Acts 20, verse 30, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, to the session of the church, even from among you will arise men speaking twisted things. Very likely, or Paul could have been speaking of an elder or a deacon or community group leader, some kind of spiritual leader in the church, having shipwrecked their faith. Friends, I read this passage with trembling. If you look at the list of Christian leaders that have fallen over the last decade, it touches every denomination and every belief. And we're meant to read this passage with trembling. But not without hope. Because it is possible to finish well. And here's how. Two lessons here. Number one, we should be incredibly sad, but not terribly surprised when we see those who seem to have professed a deep and vibrant faith fall away. terribly sad, but not terribly surprised. Phil Reichen puts it this way. Their example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, shows us how far people can seem to go in the Christian faith without ever trusting Christ in the first place. Friends, in the Christian faith, it's possible to fake it and not make it. And so if this happens in the life of the church, we're terribly sad and we'll do everything we can to restore the person. But friends, this is the depth of human depravity and sin. That even those that seem on the surface to demonstrate a deep and vibrant faith, can prove to be false. Second lesson, and this is much more positive. This lesson is here, friends, so that you and I don't shipwreck our faith. This lesson is here, friends, to show us what we need to do. What do we need to do, friends? We need to hold faith and a good conscience. We need to make sure that what we believe and how we behave are one. We need to strive to live consistently with the profession of faith that we have made. And you have all the resources in the world for that. You have the mercy of God. You have the grace of God. You have the angels in heaven. And you have the church of God to help you. And help me, friends, please help me to hold faith and a good conscience together. And that is what you need to do, friends, if you don't want to shipwreck your faith. Give yourselves to everything that God has made available to hold faith and conscience together. And one of the gifts, friends, can I say it's a gift that God has given to us is the church community. Now, as elders, we take a vow. And one of the vows is to uphold what we call the Book of Church Order. That's the constitution of the church. That determines for us as elders what we're meant to do. So it's not like we, you know, like whims and fancy, we decide to do this or that. We're governed by this document. And in this document, there's a section that talks about sins that should be censured, that should be disciplined. And one of the sins that your elders have taken a vow to help you overcome is this: prolonged absence from worship service without a proper reason. And he quotes Hebrews 10:25, "Do not neglect the gathering of God's people." Now, why is this? Does it seem harsh? I mean, wait, proper reason, okay? There are proper reasons, right? You've got a sick spouse, a sick parent, a sick child. You're working in a particular area that doesn't allow you to come to church every Sunday. Those are proper reasons. But usually, friends, when people do not come to the service to worship Jesus and there's no proper reason, usually there's something that's going on in their lives, some difficulty that they need help with, or some sin they're struggling with. And it would be incredibly irresponsible of the church not to reach out to our brothers and sisters who are struggling and to say, "Hey, what's been going on? Is there anything I can do to help you?" What's happening there, friends? It's something very simple. It's God's people reaching out to one another to help you and I hold faith and good conscience together. To say, "This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and His Savior. And therefore, this is how I live. He has called me to worship Him on Sunday to receive what I need." It's to hold these two things together. All right, can I ask you for help? As the church grows, And as the elders age, our eyesight is not as good as it was before. And so I can no longer spot everyone who's here or not here. By the way, just to let you know, this is difficult, okay? Like, I would have a nicer life if I didn't care whether people were here, okay? It's difficult to go after people and say, hey, how are things? You know, anything I could be praying for? It's difficult, okay? Okay, but that aside, okay? We need your help. We have made vows, brothers and sisters, to care for one another. And so if you see someone that hasn't been coming for a while, it usually means there's something happening in their life. Don't assume that they're sinful and debaucherous immediately. It could be that they're struggling through something that is very, very difficult. And you, with the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, can be God's instrument to bring His healing and His grace and His mercy into that situation. And what are you doing, friends? You're helping them to hold faith and good conscience together. Can we do that for one another, friends? Don't stalk them, okay? Just check up on them. Is that okay? Let me close with this. I've been reading this book by Thomas Murphy. He's a Presbyterian pastor who graduated from Princeton in 1845. He's written a book on pastoral theology that I really wish I read 20 years ago. Over the New Year break, I read 3 pages that just made me cry buckets. You know, I PDF'd those 3 pages and I sent it to all the community group leaders. They all read it and they all cried buckets too, right? And I gained some insight in that paper. You know, we often talk about how we serve God in this church because of God's love for us. We love because He first loved us. And that is right. That's the language of the gospel. But to my fault, we haven't really spoken much of how we serve God because of our love for God. Verse 14, friends, what happens when grace overflows into our lives? Gives us faith in Christ and love for God. And Thomas Murphy simply says this, you know, there are many reasons why you might want to serve God. Many different motivations that might carry you to a place. It could be ambition. It could be the love of learning. It could be the desire for influence. Now, these motives may carry you some way, but he says it will not stand the wear and tear of years of drudgery and trial. And friends, oftentimes serving one another in the church is that drudgery and trial. And he says this, even if you achieve what you set out to do, at some point you'll be dissatisfied. Is that it? You know, you have mega church pastors who've grown the church to 10,000 and then they look back and they say, is that it? You won't be satisfied. But on the other hand, if you don't get what you are motivated by, whether it's ambition, love of learning, or desire for influence, you'll be discouraged and even disgusted, he says, with ministry, with serving one another. Thomas Murphy says this, the only thing that will really keep you going is what he calls a warm love to God. He says, when the love of Christ, and I'm quoting him directly, reigns in the heart supremely, it gives an impulse to the whole life that is ever steady and joyous. The wear and tear of toiling years will not wear it out. Christ is so dear that everything which can possibly be contrived for His glory is a delight. Even hard duties become a pleasure. Or rather, he says, there are no hard duties. And this is the line I want you to remember, friends. For supreme love to Christ makes duty and pleasure to be identical. When Jesus came to the Apostle Peter in John chapter 20 to restore him after he messed up in such a huge way, what did Jesus ask? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And when Peter came to the place to recognize that in spite of all of his screw-ups, he could still say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We're moved by the love of God, friends. The love of God that has appointed us, and the love of God that has saved us in spite of us. But we will also be moved by our love for God. We will serve Him, and we will love Him. We will hold faith and good conscience together, behavior and belief together, because we love Him. And we want to be true to Him. Two questions, friends, as we draw to a close. Do you know that Jesus loves you? And do you hear Jesus saying to you today, "Do you love me?" Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we are reminded again of your great love for us, given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, while we were far from you and sinful, Jesus came from heaven to save sinners, of whom we are. I am the greatest. And Father, we come afresh to be ravished by this great love, this mercy and grace that has called us and saved us. And we plead with you by your Spirit that as we encounter the love of Christ, you would produce in us a love for Christ like no other, that we would indeed love Christ with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, all of our strength. And because we love Christ, we will do everything we can to hold faith and a good conscience together. Help us, O Lord, we are weak. We need your Spirit. We need your church. We need you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.